as we get into it this morning. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the morning of the cross country. I was a new teacher and I was assigned a corner of the school with a high-vis jacket on for the cross country. My role was to make sure that the kids were safe and they knew which way to go. It should have been an easy day. It should have been an easy morning. And it was, for the most part, except for when my highly emotional students, who were prone to fighting, ran past. Oops. Now, just rewind, before that happened, that morning, before I'd got out of bed, I'd been in God's Word. I'd been reading God's Word, and I'd been reflecting on the proverb, chapter 15, verse 1, that says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I'd been reflecting on how the wise and foolish use their words, and I wrote this in my journal. I went back and had a look at it. I wrote in my journal, I said, "The tongue of the fool, when it comes to conflict, doesn't turn away wrath, but their harsh words stir up anger." So that's what was going through my mind that morning. Fast forward, we're now at the cross country. My two emotional students are running past, and immediately there's conflict between them. One boy pushes the other over and starts to yell and push and shove. What do I do? Well, of course, a gentle answer turns away wrath. But that wasn't on my mind, unfortunately. I raised my voice and I spoke harshly to my two students. "Get off him. I told you not to run together. You guys are acting like babies." I probably said it a bit more harshly than that. And what happened? Well, what happened is exactly what the proverb said. A harsh word stirs up anger. The boys became even more angry and even more emotional. I had not solved anything. I had made the situation worse with my sin. How about you? I wonder if you've ever been in a situation like this. It might be to do with your words. It might be to do with your anger. It might be to do with lust or greed or any other sin that the Bible talks about. But you hear God's word, whether it's in church or whether it's reading it in the morning, in your quiet times or at night. But when it comes to living it out, you choose to do the opposite thing. You've heard God's word, but then you don't do it. Your life doesn't change. Have you been in that situation before? I'm sure you have. Because it's frustrating, isn't it? Why am I like this? Why are we like this? Why do Christians who have God's word and we read God's word, why do we act like it doesn't matter sometimes? Well, thankfully, that's the first question our passage addresses this morning. So, the first question is, why do Christians sin? Why do we sin? James, first of all, wants to establish, why do Christians fall into sin? At its root, why do Christians who have been saved by God fall into sin? If you have your Bibles open, it's going to be really helpful this morning to be able to follow through in the passage. Right at the beginning of the passage in verse 19, I want you to see if you can listen and spot the problem James sees in his audience to the people he's writing to. Like, what is their problem? What's going wrong with the people he's speaking to? It says in verse 19, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." What's the problem in the church that James is writing to? They're being slow to listen. They're being quick to speak, and they're being quick to get angry. These seem like pretty normal things, don't they? But do you see what James calls being slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to get angry in verse 21? This is quite shocking, isn't it? Verse 21, it says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." They're strong words, aren't they? I wonder whether you've ever thought of your sin or perceivably kind of small things like anger or not being quick to listen. I wonder if you've ever thought of those things as moral filth or evil. It's pretty full on, isn't it? I wonder, how did this church get there? How has this church of people who've been saved by God fallen into sin. Well, James shows us this reason in the last thing he says in the paragraph. He tells them, instead of letting moral filth and anger be so prevalent among you, he says in verse 21, you should instead humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So he's making a pretty simple point here. People fall into sin because, in their arrogance, they don't accept God's word, which is in them. So when you come back to the cross country, the morning of the cross country, I'd heard God's word. Why did I fall into sin? Why did I get angry? It's pretty clear, isn't it? I'd heard the word, but I didn't apply it to my life. Why am I like that? I could pass it off as being tired or claiming that his kids needed to be told off in that way to get the message across. But it doesn't really pass muster, does it? The word of God was clear, and in my arrogance, I rejected it. The alternative, what I should have done, is obvious. Instead of rejecting God's word, I should have humbly accepted God's word and lived out God's word. I wonder about you, if you've been in a situation like that, that's the same kind of dynamic going on, isn't it? We know God's word and we don't live it out. The alternative is to accept God's word that is planted in us. But how do we accept God's word? Have you thought about that? Like, if the alternative to sinning is to instead accept God's word, then how do we accept God's word? How do you do that? Thankfully, the passage tells us. That's the next thing James goes on to tell us. So the topic sentence, James gives us a topic sentence. This is the thing he kind of wants us to lock in. This is what he wants his audience to understand in verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So I might paraphrase and go, people of the word, if we're people of the word, we know God's word, we have the Bible. If we're people of the word, then we need to be doers of the word. James wants us to see that there's two ways of relating to God's word. So when I've got God's word, the first thing I could do is I could simply show up to church, or I could read the Bible, listen to it, full stop. You know, you come to Sunday, you listen, you say, that was lovely, and then you don't think about it until the next time you open the Bible. So that's one way that you could relate to God's word. The second way to relate to God's word is to listen and then do it. You come here on Sunday, or you read your Bible in the morning or at night, you hear God's word, and then you work at putting it into action. James makes a big point about these two things. So let's just have a look at them briefly. So firstly, like, the first way to listen to God's word is to listen to it with no action. Have a look at verse 22. James says about that, he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. James pulls no punches. He says, if we come to church each week and we hear God's word and we think that simply hearing the word accomplishes our religious duty for the week, then we're very wrong. James says to his audience, and he says to us, you are deceived. If that's how you're living, you are deceived. Your religion has accomplished nothing. Have a look at his example in verse 23. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. What's this stuff about mirrors? Well, James is just describing a pointless task. He could have just as easily said, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who plants a crop and then forgets he planted it. I remember growing up at the back of my property, we had 100 acres and there was this pine forest that was growing to be cut down and had been forgotten. Like, what a pointless thing. Who planted that forest and why did they forget about it? That's kind of what James is saying. Like, if you look at yourself in the mirror and forget about it, that's a pointless thing to do. If you plant a tree, if you plant trees and then forget to chop them down, like, that was a pointless thing to do. It's just like hearing God's word about being slow to anger and then forgetting about that and being quick to anger. Look at what James says in verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, we're assuming he's talking about anger here because that's kind of what he's been talking about so far. So if you consider yourself religious and then you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, What do? You deceive yourself, and your religion is worthless. Harsh words, right? Harsh words. So James might say, why listen to a sermon about anger or read it about anger in your morning quiet time if you're not going to do anything about it? You might as well look at yourself in the mirror and then forget what you look like. You've accomplished the same thing. Nothing. James would say that such a person's religion is worthless. Okay, so that's one way to relate to God's word. You listen to it and then you don't do anything about it. James says worthless. The second way that you can respond to God's word is you can listen and then act. So if listening and not doing is a complete waste of time, then listening and then acting achieves the opposite. Listen to what James says in verse 25. This is a bit more positive now. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the Bible, and then continues in it, does it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James is pretty clear here, isn't he? You want to accept God's word. You want to know how do you accept God's word? You do God's word. You continue in it, you do it, you are blessed in what you do. He repeats that word multiple times, doing it, doing it, doing it. But he also gives us a motivation. Like, why are we going to do God's word? The motivation is that if we do God's word, we'll actually be blessed in what we do. So Christians are people who realize the treasure that we have in God's word. Like, I don't know if you've thought about this, but like, what an absolute gift we have in the word of God. James calls it here, this is the perfect law that gives freedom. There is nothing wicked in this book. There is nothing unwise in this book. The way that the Bible teaches us to live is good, and it's not restrictive. James describes it as giving freedom. It's like the FIFA World Cup. Who was watching the FIFA World Cup a month ago or so? Okay, a couple of you. I was hoping to capture a bit more of you, but that's all right. The FIFA World Cup. What do people call soccer or football? They call it the beautiful game. Have you heard that before? They call it the beautiful game. Anthony agrees. Yeah. The rules of the game don't make it restrictive. The rules allow the players to do something that is elegant, fluid, and even artistic. You might think that's a bit of an overstretch, but I was watching a Facebook reel, which I get all my wisdom from these days, and it says, they were saying, this isn't just a game, this is art, right? So it's the football, yeah, okay, if that's not connecting with you, then come back to the Bible. That's what God's law is like. It's beautiful. It doesn't restrict us. The way that God tells us to live is freeing. It frees us to live how we are meant to live. And it genuinely is beautiful. James's audience have been foolish. They haven't been listening to God's word and they haven't been living it out. They're basically wasting their time every week when they come to church and listen to God's word because they're not doing it. And they're missing out on the blessing that comes with doing God's word. Now, how are you going? As much as I prefer to just shake my head at James's audience and say, oh no, they're a bunch of fools. I know that in myself I'm the same. Like, I know God's word says be slow to anger. But I've often let unfiltered words fly when things don't go my way. I know God's word says be quick to listen, but I can be very quick to judge someone. And I know God's word says be slow to speak, but I catch myself multiplying words and saying many unconsidered things all the time. How about you? I wonder what James would say about our religion, about my religion, about your religion. It's a scary thing, isn't it? Would he say worthless? We know that we fall into sin when we don't accept God's word, and we know that we accept God's word by doing God's word. Okay, that's what we've heard so far. We fall into sin because we don't accept God's word, and to accept God's word, we do God's word. But what is God's word? It's a good question, isn't it? We want to know what God's word is so we know the thing that we're meant to be doing. So thankfully, James takes us there in the last point that I'm going to make. And this is a bit of a longer point because I think there's some really important things here. What is God's word? At its basic root, like what are Christians meant to be doing? Well, James goes back and he takes his audience back to the basics. This is the stuff that we should learn on day one of what is it to be a Christian class. I've shown up to my Christianity 101. What is it Christians are meant to do? How am I meant to live it out? This stuff is the stuff that kind of should go without saying. James says in 1:27, he says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." James gets his highlighter out and he scribbles over this section. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: look after orphans and widows in their distress. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Okay, what does that mean? Let's start with the second part of that. He says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Keep yourself from being polluted by the world. This is what James has been saying already. There is moral filth among his audience because they are quick to speak, slow to listen, and quick to become angry. But that shouldn't be the case. James says, you want a religion that pleases God? Stop being polluted by the world. Stop doing things that everyone else is doing. So that's what he's saying in the second part. Stop living like that. That pure religion doesn't look like that. So that's pretty clear, and maybe that's the message you need to hear this morning. Stop being quick to speak, stop being slow to listen, and stop being quick to get angry. But what about the orphans and widows? It feels a bit out of place in this passage, doesn't it? Why does James minor on something like orphan and widow care? Like, he doesn't spend much time talking about it, and a major spends a lot of time talking about the anger and being slow to speak kind of stuff. Why does he do that? If this is Christianity 101, why doesn't he tell us more about the orphan and widow care stuff? I think the answer is because the audience that James was writing to, they knew this. This basically went without saying. There was nothing more basic to the Christian faith for them than caring for orphans and widows, the most vulnerable in their community. One of my lecturers at college says, love has an of-course-ness to it. Of-course-ness to it. Orphans and widow care? Of course. Like, that's just what we do as Christians. I wonder if it's as obvious today for us as it was for them back then. I wonder if we have that of courseness. Of course we should look after orphans and widows today. Because I think my suspicion is that maybe we don't. I think in our day, we need convincing afresh that orphan and widow care is Christianity 101. It's the basics. You may know this, there may be nothing new here, but my suspicion is that we don't know that. I don't know that, and it's wrong. So let me just take a slight detour to hammer home this most basic of Christian practices, orphan and widow care. We don't have time to intently look into God's law and find out why orphan and widow care is central, but let's just look at one passage, which could be quite shocking to you. I know it was for me when I first read it. If you're quick at flicking, Psalm 68, verse 4 to 5. So in Psalm 68, verse 4 to 5, God describes who he is. You want to know his identity? Psalm 68, verse 4 to 5. It says, "Sing to God, sing praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling." Is God in his holy dwelling. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. I love Tim Keller's book. It's called Generous Justice. And he really opened my eyes to the centrality of orphan and widow care a few years back. And I'll riff off him a bit here. So when I introduce myself to someone, I might say, "I'm a student." You know, that's the thing that kind of defines me at the moment. That's the thing, and that thing kind of changes from time to time. If you were to ask me in year 10 what defines me at the moment, I might say a student, or I might say I'm an egg packer, I pack eggs. That's my job. Like, this is, I really love this job. That's kind of the thing that defines me at the moment. It's interesting, is it, to think about the thing that defines what defines people. What is it that they say when they first introduce themselves? Because you kind of start to see what the core of who they are, what their identity is in. You might say, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a son, I'm a daughter, I'm a student, I'm whatever, okay? But notice how God is introduced here, the God who is unchanging. Verse 5 in Psalm 68, he says, I'm a father to the fatherless. I'm a defender of widows. That's what I am. You want to know who your God is? You want to know who your God is at his heart? He's a father to the fatherless. He's a dad to those without a dad. He's a defender of widows. The great and glorious God who rides on the clouds of heaven, the exalted one, the Lord of heaven and earth, he identifies as a father to the ones in our communities who don't have a father. He identifies as a defender of those in our community who have lost one who might defend them. This is core to who God is. And the more you read God's word, the more you look intently into the law that gives freedom, the more you will see this to be true. God's core identity seeps out right the way throughout the Bible. If you want some passages to reflect on, just to get your head more into that, they're in the Bible study notes in the weekly email. Ask me if you don't know how to get them, I'll show you how to get them. But just reflect on, like, God as a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. I think that'll be a really fruitful task if you have time throughout the week, maybe in your Bible study groups. But God desperately cares about the plight of orphans and widows. And so should we. Because if we've been thinking that people of the word are doers of the word, I think that we could also add that the people of God have the concerns of God. People of God have the concerns of God. And so if God cares about orphans and widows so much that he makes their care core to his identity, then far be it from us to ignore orphans and widows. God calls orphans and widow care pure and faultless religion. There's no wiggling out of this one. Let me tell you about Jai and Dale. They were two brothers in the foster care system when I was a teacher in rural New South Wales. Jai was in year 2. Dale was in kindergarten. Both really sweet boys. Jai was naturally really intelligent. Dale was probably lagging behind academically. But both had really low resilience because they'd been in and out of homes their whole lives. Meltdowns were common, even over very small things, because they just didn't have stability at home. Oval lunchtime duty was really rough because there was always some issue going on. One day we learnt that their foster parents couldn't look after them anymore, and so Fax was on the lookout for a new home. But in a town of 5 solid Anglican churches and multiple other great churches, including Presbyterian Church, there was no one to be found. Fax even asked the teachers at the school if they could care for the boys, but no one was in a position to take them. Someone came up that could take them about an hour and a half away from school, and they were getting really excited that they'd have a new home, and hopefully this would be the home that they'd have for the rest of their lives. But then that fell through. The boys were kicked out of their home because their foster parents couldn't look after them anymore. And the last I heard, that they were staying with a social worker over Christmas. Can you imagine how the father to the fatherless felt as he watched two precious children steadily believe more and more that they were unwanted and unlovable? There are about 33,000 Jais and Dales living in Australia today. Well, let me tell you about Nan. Not my Nan, but one of my students' grandmas. She was left with the task of raising my student, her grandson, Jaleel. Jaleel was a troubled boy, really angry. His dad, Nan's son, was a drunk and violent man. Jaleel would see him occasionally, but there was no prizes for guessing where his anger issues came from. Jaleel's mum, Nan's daughter-in-law, left town years ago. She had next to no contact with them except for once a year she would call my student, Jaleel, on his birthday. Nan was trying to hold the family together as much as she could, but age wasn't on her side. with a drunk son and an absent daughter-in-law and an ever-increasingly angry grandson, her hands were too full, and she felt the crushing weight of caring for her family by herself. Can you imagine how the defender of widows felt as he watched on as this elderly lady tried to carry the weight of her family that she couldn't carry? There are hundreds of thousands of nuns in New South Wales. I'm not here to provide solutions, but I want to start a conversation because Christians have always throughout history understood that orphan and widow care mattered deeply to God and so should matter deeply to his people. I'm not going to provide solutions, but I hope that this will spark a conversation that goes beyond morning tea, because people of the word are doers of the word and the people of God have the concerns of God. And there is nothing more central, I believe, to Christian living out our faith, than care for orphans and widows. So let me finish by getting a bit more practical here. So I think that there's probably a mix of people here this morning. Maybe at least three categories. I won't put you solidly into these three categories, but maybe these will resonate with you. The first category is, you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. We're so glad you've joined us. This morning you're kind of getting a glimpse into a family conversation. You see, we're Christians because we know that we've been saved by Jesus' death and resurrection. We know we're saved, but we have this morning, we're continuing this conversation about what life looks like now that we are Christians. I hope in the midst of this conversation that you're listening in on, you've seen the heart of God for orphans and widows. But I hope that you've also seen God's heart for you. If you want to know more about Jesus, come chat with me or Danny or someone that brought you along this morning after the service. So that's the first category of person. The second category of person is, you're listening to this and you're feeling like really guilty. You've been coming along to church for months or even years, and this morning it's hitting you. Oh man, maybe my religion is worthless. You're kind of taking audit on your life and you see zero concern for orphans and widows. My goal this morning isn't to make you feel guilty, but I want you to see the heart of God this morning. And you know, don't you, what God's heart is for you? You were an orphan. You didn't know God. You were an orphan from God. And his heart went out to you. He sent his son into the world, and even though it cost him his life, Jesus willingly went to the cross to bring you home, to adopt you into his family. If you call Jesus your Savior and Lord, you are his precious child. My prayer for you, if you're in this second category, is that you would know God's heart, and you would know God's heart for the orphan and widow, and that will prompt you to look outwards. Don't overburden yourself. Start small. Maybe it's making a habit of visiting a widower you know. Maybe it's investing in that family at school who have foster children. Maybe it's sponsoring a child through Compassion. It's $50 a month. So maybe think about a small step that you could take to show concern for orphans and widows in our society. Okay, that's the second category. Maybe you're in the third category. Maybe you're in the third category of person here this morning and you're actually doing something about this. You know these passages in the Bible and you're working towards doing something about it. Maybe you're doing some of these things. Maybe you're visiting widowers. Maybe you're investing in families with foster care children. Maybe you're sponsoring children through Compassion. That's wonderful. But maybe you're like me when you read this passage. Maybe God is convicting you to do more. After all, God is a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Maybe you feel that this passage is challenging you to commit more. I'd encourage you to listen to that conviction and follow through. Because after all, this passage this morning has been all about, like, people of the word are doers of the word. But my prayer for you is also that you would know God's heart. He loves seeing his precious adopted children taking on his concern for those around him. For those around us, because people of the word have the concerns of God. But I encourage you to listen to that prompt, pray about it. Maybe it's time to start seriously having a conversation about getting involved in respite care or foster care or even adoption. Maybe it's time to start having widows around regularly for a meal and deeply investing in their lives. Don't ignore it this morning if God is prodding your heart to be thinking about more and more what it can look like to care for the orphans and widows in our lives. I remember standing there as my two students got more and more angry. They were raising their voice louder and louder. I remember I'm at the cross country. I told them off in an overly harsh way, and I felt terrible. And what was even worse was that one of those students was Jaleel, Nan's grandson. He was a tough kid, but he was an orphan cared for by a widow. The reality of caring for these kids hit home every day when I taught them in the classroom. And often they were hard because they were from really broken families and being just tossed around the foster care system their whole lives. They had low resilience and they had low self-worth, and that really came out in their behavior, and it was hard. God's word this morning isn't easy. It's challenging. If you were to get involved in orphan and widow care, it's not going to be easy. Let's not hide from that, because investing in messy lives is hard. But as I've worked with rough kids over the years, I've really struggled, but I can honestly say that I found that blessing that we're talking about. If we do God's word, there's blessing. And I'm convinced that orphan and widow care is central to the Christian life. So here's the challenge as we finish. People of the word, that's us. People of the word, will you be doers of the word? And people of God, that's us. Will you take on the concerns of God?